Let's turn to God's Word this morning, and the basis for the message is found in 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21, I'll read verses 1 through 24. And this is on page 303 in the Pew Bibles if you are following along. 1 Kings 21. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered me, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of the city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in his letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." As soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up, and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel the Lord also said, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone who belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. And now, O Holy Spirit, you who inspired these words, illuminate our minds, shine on our hearts, so that we embrace the truth declared to us in your word. To the glory of Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, whenever we read a passage of Scripture, a Bible story or a Bible account, we should ask questions. Why is this story in the Bible? What does God want me, and what does God want the church to understand from this passage? And it is true with this passage as well. We are most of all perhaps familiar with this story. We have heard it perhaps before, but we ask the same questions about it. Why is it included in God's word? What does God want me to know or even to do about it? Well, this morning I'd like to break this message down into four short parts and or four statements taken directly from the text. They are the reprehensible request, if you're taking notes, the reverent refusal, the ruthless remedy, and the righteous reproof. That is, the reprehensible request, the reverent refusal, the ruthless remedy, and the righteous reproof. Let's look at our first point at this passage as this passage comes up. Ahab's reprehensible request. This is an unusual account in that it does not seem to follow any particular sequence in the Bible. For example, this story may just as easily have been put at the end of the other chapter, the next chapter, the one that followed it, or it may have been put a couple of chapters earlier. It seems isolated. It seems to stand alone. It is unusual in another sense as well, in that there seems to have been several years of ministry conducted by Elijah the prophet after God had told him to anoint Elisha as his successor, where Elijah perhaps ministered in relative obscurity. The last time the Bible tells us about the ministry of Elijah is when he had fled to Mount Horeb for his life. You remember when God won that victory in Mount Carmel and Elijah called down fire from the Lord and it burned up the sacrifice and the 450 prophets of Baal were killed and the 400 prophets of Asherah were put to death. And Jezebel said to about Elijah, "That be it to me, and more so if that man is not like one of those prophets by this time tomorrow." And Elijah fled. God had directed him to anoint Elisha, Jehu, and Hazael in their respective roles as prophet, future king of Israel, and future king of Syria. Now, of course, we're familiar with the story, the last story in Elijah's life, where he was taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. But we may expect that Elijah carried on some kind of ministry during those intervening years with Elisha as his assistant. Ahab, you will remember, is without a doubt the most wicked king who reigned over the northern tribes of Israel. The Bible says this about Ahab. "Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took Jezebel, the daughter of Etobaal, king of the Sidonians, as his wife. He went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. He did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." Summation of Ahab's character in life. The Bible doesn't tell us much about Jezebel except that sometime after her marriage to Ahab and during the earlier ministry of Elijah, Jezebel had shown that she was an avid and evangelistic follower of Baal. In her religious zeal, she had killed the Lord's prophets. She had become the primary patron of the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah ate at her table. That is to say, she sponsored them. She supported them. She had become aggressive and open in her support of Baal and openly hostile to the worshipers of the one true God. And she figures well into the story. Our text tells us that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the house of Ahab, king of Samaria. Now, this isn't an inconsistency, because although the palace was in Samaria, that mountain, Ahab had a beautiful home in the country, a kind of a winter retreat where he would go from time to time. And that's where he happened to be at this time. It's also very clear at this time that during this period, during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, that the spiritual level of most of the Israelite nation was at rock bottom. It was a period of great apostasy. It was also a period of great syncretism, that is, a mixture, a blending of the elements of true and false worship, a kind of blending and accommodating the principles and the practices of various religions. It was a theological hodgepodge. Only a relatively few in the nation of Israel had remained faithful to Yahweh, the Lord. And the decline had been going on for some years, and it was so severe that at one time Elijah thought that he was the only living, faithful worshiper of Yahweh. And the Lord, remember, had to remind him that he had reserved for himself 7,000 who had not served Baal, nor whose lips had kissed him. But still, 7,000? Out of hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people? That was a mere remnant. Such was the spiritual environment. That was the setting. The opening verse of our text finds Ahab making a proposition to Naboth. Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. Ahab must have liked fresh vegetables on his table, and how convenient it would be simply to have his kitchen staff walk a few feet and pick produce that was vine fresh. You've had a nice warm tomato pulled right off the vine and bitten into it, haven't you? You've eaten fresh cucumbers right off the vine, or had an ear of corn right off the stalk. They're delicious. Well, Ahab wanted some of that. But we say that this was a reprehensible request for some very specific reasons. As part of the covenant the Lord had made with Abraham, he assured Abraham that the land where he was living for a while, just as a sojourner, would one day be the possession of his people, his descendants. God would give it to them. When Abraham heard that news, he built an altar and he worshiped God. Later, when Abraham's nephew Lot had left him, God said to Abraham, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. Arise, walk through the land, its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you. And God repeated that promise a number of times. When the Lord brought his people Israel out from their Egyptian slavery and into the promised land, he saw to it that each tribe, each clan, each family had a territory, or at least a parcel of ground it could call its own. It was part of their share in their land, part of the inheritance that they were to receive. God had established this means for each one of the descendants of Abraham to have a share in the promise that God had made to Abraham generations earlier. To you and your offspring, I will give this land. But there's more. There were specific laws that protected the people from losing that land if there were no heir. Such laws prevented one individual from acquiring vast tracts of land to increase his wealth, but it also assured the poorest families in Israel that they would always have an inheritance. It was not to be sold permanently, either for monetary profit or for the discharge of debt. That inheritance was to remain in the family for continued generations, and if dire circumstances made it necessary to sell it, it would revert to the family in the year of Jubilee. Ahab, on the other hand, certainly must have known these laws, but he disregarded them. We should remember that it was the responsibility of the king of the land to enforce God's laws. He was to be the champion and the enforcer of God's laws. He was to see to it that justice should be carried out, and he could be appealed to for that very thing. God's word says, "And when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and the statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." But Ahab had long since disregarded the law. He was a practicing pagan, even though part of the covenant people of God. Notice as well why Ahab wanted that vineyard. Naboth had made that parcel of ground a vineyard. The Bible doesn't tell us how productive that vineyard had become, but in order for a vineyard to reach full productive capacities, several years of tender, careful care are required of the vines. The vines grow slowly. They produce fruit reluctantly at first, and it is hoped that only after several years of careful nurture will there be good crops. Ahab seems not to have any real appreciation for the significance of a vineyard. He wanted to rip those vines out and plant seeds so he could have a vegetable garden. Vegetable gardens grow new each season. The only other place in the Old Testament where the word for vegetable garden is used, it's used of Egypt, in contrast to Israel and the Promised Land. God reminded his people that the land he was giving them was not like the land of Egypt, where they would plant seeds and water the ground like a vegetable garden, something that they would have to take care of. No. The promised land would be the land of hills and valleys, which would drink in the rain from heaven and which would be under the care of God himself, and not just seasonally, but all the time, all year around. It almost appears as though King Ahab would want just a little piece of Egypt right outside his palace. In many respects, we live in a time like that, don't we? Whether he realized it or not, he was being an oppressive king. We live in a time like that where governments ask, or other authorities ask us to do things that violate our consciences, or which violate the clear teaching of God's word. Do we not? Naboth would have understood the dilemma that many Christians face today. He would have understood the pressures placed upon God-fearing people from the authorities to do what God's word expressly forbids. We, looking back at Naboth's situation, are reminded that there is nothing new under the sun. This is something that God's people will always have to deal with. Well, secondly, we see the reverent refusal of Naboth. The reverent refusal of Naboth. Naboth was one Israelite who still, even during that period of apostasy, valued the inheritance that he had received from the Lord. Naboth, in spite of his environment, continued to know and to live by the laws that God had given to his people through his servant Moses. Naboth believed in the truth as revealed in the scriptures, the divine standard of truth, morality, and practice. He did not bend with the prevailing religious trends of the time. And notice, if you will, that Naboth used God's covenant name, Yahweh, capitalized in our English versions. And he reminded his royal neighbor, King Ahab, that it was against Yahweh's law to do what he had proposed. What a politically and religiously unpopular name to mention when Baal's name was on the rise. You see, Naboth was affected by the three R's. He was a responsible man. As good as Ahab's proposal might have been, if Naboth would have taken Ahab up on his offer, he would have been a failure in his obligation to his own children. Naboth's ancestors had maintained that property for generations. They had provided for their descendants. Naboth had enjoyed the advantages of their faithfulness. To sell that property would have been irresponsible. To sell that property would have been essentially to disinherit his sons and their sons. Naboth recognized responsibility to his family, both past and future. But not only was Naboth responsible in his refusal to sell his land, he was also a religious man. He was acting religiously. To take Ahab's offer would be to disobey God. Naboth was a righteous man who lived at a time when reverence for the covenant Lord was essentially gone, as it is today in many countries and communities where the word of God once had significance. Naboth referred to the commandment of the covenant Lord, and when he used the name of the Lord, he was recalling the law the Lord had given to his people through Moses about this very matter of the sale of personal property. Naboth still revered the Lord. The Lord had spoken about these matters. He, that is Naboth, realized that God's law prohibited doing what Ahab advocated. Ahab's proposal disregarded God's law. And Naboth was a realist. He knew that if he were to sell his property to the royal family, it would never come back to him, not even in the year of Jubilee. His words served as darts in the heart of Ahab. Naboth, whose property was in the shadow of the notoriously wicked king, did not hesitate to speak in plain language about the law of the covenant Lord. That faithful and otherwise obscure man spoke with the clarity of a Lord's prophet. What Ahab asked was wrong. It didn't matter if he were king or not. The church needs more people like Naboth, who will stand and in simplicity declare the will of the Lord, who on the basis of God's word will declare what is right and wrong, people who will not fear what man can do to them, who realize that God is their helper. People like you and me, of no political or economic clout, people who are social nobodies, may speak simply and forthrightly about what God's word says on various issues of life. You and I can speak like that. You and I must speak like that. Ahab didn't have much regard for those ancient laws. And if he cared about them at all, he probably thought that because he was king, the law didn't apply to him as it did to everybody else. He was king, after all. Well, third, we look at Jezebel's ruthless remedy. Jezebel's ruthless remedy. Jezebel was the daughter of a Sidonian king. In Sidon, Baal worship was the national religion. Jezebel was given to Ahab as a bride to become his queen, and she brought her zeal and her fervor for Baal with her into that marriage and into the monarchy. When Ahab returned home from his unsuccessful negotiations with Naboth, he sulked and pouted like a disappointed child. Whether he did this deliberately to get Jezebel's sympathy or attention is not declared to us, but it really doesn't matter. She realized that something was troubling her husband, and when Ahab explained what had happened, Jezebel, sweet little thing, gave him a piece of her mind. "Who is it who governs Israel?" she chided. In other words, she said, "Who's king around here anyway? Use your kingly powers. Don't take no for an answer. And if you're not man enough to make this happen, leave it to me. I'll get the job done." Jezebel seems to have had sufficient knowledge of the law to use it for her own purposes. The law of God does make clear that if anyone curses the Lord's anointed, the king, he is to be stoned to death. The law of God states, "You shall not revile God or curse the ruler of your people," Exodus 22:28. "And whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. All of the congregation shall stone him," Leviticus 24:15. There was sufficient knowledge of the word of God for everyone to realize that in order legitimately to condemn someone to death for a crime, there needed to be two witnesses who would testify against him. So there was the need to find the charges that would call for the death penalty, and there was the need to find for somebody who would bring forth false testimony. Here it seems that even Jezebel and her advisors knew enough about God's law in order to use it to pervert justice. It's possible that Jezebel didn't even come up with all this plan herself. We have the results of her plan. She had the king's signet ring, sent official letters to the elders of the people, and in Ahab's name may have written something like this: "I don't care what you have to do, just get the job done." And of course, we're not told how much time elapsed between the hatching of that scheme and the actual execution of Naboth. It could have taken a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. We don't know. We're not told. It doesn't matter. But when the elders and the leaders of the community in which Naboth had lived received that letter, they buckled under the royal request. If indeed Naboth was such a righteous, responsible, religious person, then let that fact play a role in his death. Let a fast be proclaimed. Pretend that there is some serious sin within the community, and only through a time of fasting and prayer will this terrible danger of God's judgment be averted. Let God's anger be satisfied. And then let them focus on Naboth. Isolate him. Bring charges, serious charges. Make them stick. And be sure to make them capital offenses. What a mockery of religious piety. That's exactly what happened. Naboth was charged, found guilty, sentenced, and executed rather quickly, like Christ. By the way, those who were responsible for the crime saw to it that there wouldn't be any others who could claim ownership of the land later on. 2 Kings 9 informs us additionally that all of Naboth's children were put to death, perhaps charged as co-conspirators against the king. Jezebel not only disinherited Naboth's family, she put his family to death. She was heartless, ruthless, without an ounce of morality or mercy. She made sure there were no heirs. And this conspiracy is bettered only by the conspiracy against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The charges of conviction, the sentence, the execution, The idea that if only Jesus were off the scene, life could be conducted as normal. It was the same approach taken by the chief priests and the scribes in the accusations against Jesus Christ. The council of the Jews sought false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. When Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, the high priest accused him of blasphemy, perhaps quoting the same verses that were used against Naboth. He asked the council what sentence was appropriate. They responded, "He deserves death." That's exactly what the high priest wanted them to say. In some small way, this account of Naboth prepares the readers of God's word for the greatest miscarriage of justice of all that pursued the charges, the trials, the execution of that one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Among the nations that surrounded Israel, there was a general practice that was conducted, that land belonging to a criminal of state, an executed criminal, could be confiscated. Jezebel apparently knew about that practice, although it was not practiced in Israel. And it was as though Jezebel was saying to her husband, "This is the way we did things back home." As soon as Jezebel got the word that her plan had succeeded, that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, she said to Ahab, "Naboth is dead. Arise, take his land." The reprehensible request, the reverent refusal, the ruthless remedy. Finally, we see the righteous reproof from the Lord. Now, I want us to understand that the Lord could have intervened at any time in this process, just like he could have intervened at any time during Christ's suffering. He could have intervened in the city. He could have made the witnesses confound one another. He could have intervened right up until the time that Naboth was being stoned, but he chose not to do that for his own glory. Certainly, Naboth was a martyr for his faith in God. He was as much a martyr for his faith in God as was Stephen or James, the brother of John, or of any of the apostles, or any of the unnamed thousands who have stood firm in their faith, of whom the world was not worthy. The writer of the book of Hebrews in that 11th chapter speaks about the heroes of faith. And since the writer of the book of Hebrews was rehearsing the faith of the Old Testament saints, he probably had Naboth in mind when he said, "Some were stoned for their faith." Once more, God directed Elijah, his prophet, to confront Ahab. The divine timing is obvious. We are not told where Elijah was at the time, but God told him to go meet Ahab, and he coordinated the meeting of the two. At the exact time Ahab was taking possession of Naboth's vineyard, perhaps giving direction to the workers to rip out the vines and to plant vegetables, Elijah showed up, reviewed Ahab's heinous deeds, and pronounced the Lord's judgment. "You killed. You authorized. It is as though you threw the fatal stones and you took possession. You shed Naboth's blood, your blood will be shed. You wanted this land, your blood will be poured out there. You have cut off Naboth's family, your family will be cut off as well. You, like Naboth, will not have any descendants." And by this, Elijah was announcing the end of Ahab's dynasty. Shortly, Ahab and Jezebel would stand before God's court, and the God of all truth and righteousness would not be bought or bribed. Ahab was as guilty in all of this as was Jezebel. Ahab was wounded in battle, died, and was buried in Samaria, and it seems not to have been a fulfillment of Elijah's prediction. But Ahab's blood was poured out in that royal city. God put his last son, Joram, to death through his agent, Jehu, and Joram's body was thrown onto the very plot of ground that his father Ahab had taken from Naboth. And so I suppose we could say indirectly that Ahab's blood was poured out on that property. God saw to it that Jezebel as well died in the city of Jezreel on the street in front of the royal palace near Naboth's vineyard. She as well did not receive a proper burial. Now, of course, Naboth did not receive justice while he lived. That is, while he lived in the body, in his age. He died for his faith. But the death of one of his saints is precious in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord will see to it that justice will be served, that his faithful ones will be vindicated. We get to know the end of the story about Naboth. God takes up the cause of his righteous ones. We, who know the power and the plan of God, must stand firm in our faith and not compromise. We, in the face of the disrespect for the things of God and in the face of the disregard for the law of God in our age, must live lives of faith through faith. We are in a tiny minority in the time of great spiritual decline. We too have received an inheritance. An eternal inheritance that is kept for us in glory, that cannot fade, that cannot spoil, that cannot be ruined. But let us prize our inheritance as Naboth prized his. What's more, let us be ready to speak the truth of God's word with the simplicity and the clarity of Naboth. And as all the word of God calls us, so does this passage, to be faithful to God as we go about tending our vines or whatever else God has given us to do. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the word of God, which is sharp and powerful. It's living. It cuts us to the core. We thank you for this wonderful story of the faithfulness that you worked into one of your saints and how he was faithful to the end. And we pray, our God, that we too would speak your truth, no matter what the consequences, to the honor and glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.